Let's see if I can do this without the book sliding. We live in a time where positive thinking has become mandatory. It's nuts. But we say it all the time. I'm always amazed at the crazy things we say in a funeral parlor. And people will often say, "Oh, I guess he just gave up." Like we don't know what illness is. And it has come into church as well. Praise songs are mandatory in many congregations. That's fine. Be good, David. That's fine, but it strikes me as coerced feeling. You have to feel this way. You dry your tears in church because you can only have a smile on your face. Walter Brueggemann, the biblical scholar, wrote an article years ago called "The Costly Loss of Lament." Lament prayers are prayers where we pour out our heart and soul to God when we're in trouble. It is a remarkable prayer because we can be candid with God about what we're going through. There's a few people here who have gray hair. You know that life isn't easy. You know that obstacles continue. And we've cheated ourselves in the depth of our prayer life by cutting out lament in both our public worship and in our private prayers. You heard examples of lament both in the Jeremiah reading and in the reading from Psalm 54, David in a cave. Now, in culture, but I won't say popular culture anymore, in American music, there's a genre of music called the blues. Not many people listen to the blues anymore. You have to be ancient like me and know that all the groups I liked were blues-based. But the whole idea of blues is, as Shakespeare said, give sorrow words. B.B. King said, "Blues is a tonic for whatever ails you. I can play the blues and then not be blue anymore." I heard one of Buddy Guy's last concerts. He's in his mid-80s now. In his song, "Worry," he sings, "Worry's all I can do. Yes, my life is so miserable." Or again, to quote B.B. King, "Nobody loves me but my mother, but maybe she's jiving me too." The blues have been referred to as a depressed mood because they express varieties of heartache, being disappointed in love, being broke, living in hard times. But the cathartic practice of expressing pain instead of repressing it lifts the spirit and opens the gateway to virtues like hope and energy. They tell us that we're not alone in our troubles. It's good to have a mood shared with someone. In the constant argument between men and women, one of the ones that always shows up is the woman will say something on the order of, "I need to share my feelings." The response, unspoken by a smart man, is, "Oh, God." But what we inevitably do is give advice how to fix it, which only makes the woman's feelings worse. Maybe we can get a sense that we live not only in a good, blessed world, but we also live within a community of troubles. You know it. You hear it when we move to the pastoral prayer. or the announcements of a death in a family. That sense that it's recognized and it's hard helps to dispel or at least lift the darkness and begins to lighten the burden even a bit. It allows us to keep on, keep on, keeping on. My late professor Patrick Miller wrote a book on biblical prayer. They cried to the Lord. Lament is deep prayer. It has such confidence in a faithful God that we can tell the truth about our disposition in life. Lament can be a frustrated call to struggle with unanswered prayer. It can be an invitation to theodicy, our struggle with God's relation to human suffering. But very rarely do songs of lament end on a down note. In that catharsis, in that openness, in getting thoughts and feelings off the chest, the prayer finds relief. They almost always end in some sense of assurance of help and hope. The situation itself may not have changed yet, but in prayer, in the safety of putting something in an envelope of prayer, the psalmist places it in the hand of God. In our piece from Jeremiah, the prophet is stuck between a rock and a hard place. He's trying to be faithful to his call from God to tell the truth about the people. And his call is one of doom and gloom, something that everybody wants to hear. But more, the people take his word and apply it to him directly and are plotting to kill him. That will continue through the book. But Jeremiah is a representative of the people. He's trying to bring together realism about their situation and honesty. But at the same time, he is a living emblem of giving voice to the pain and sorrow that the prophet, the people, and God suffer. Through that open expression, combined with the need of a word of hope, they try to thread the needle to get through the gloom of great loss. We realize that we are not alone and that we share hard times, even when we'd rather not face it. Working through trauma requires honesty on all sides. Our laments are coupled by God's lament because God's relationship with us is two-sided. For transformation, we can't ignore our own pitfalls and unfaithfulness, nor can we pretend that our varieties of communities are healthy and without fault. I'm on the last part, don't worry. And you folks are brave. There's no clock in here. I would see it as an open invitation to yak and yak, but ain't going to stop me. We rarely think of Jesus Christ as lamenting, but you get an opening to it in two parts in our reading. Three times Jesus will announce, this is the second, a prediction that he will be betrayed, suffer, and be killed. No one is going to tell me that at around 30 years old, Jesus says, oh, praise God, I'm going to be a martyr. And you know at Gethsemane, he begs God, take this cup away from me. He had so much left to do. And just as troubling, the disciples he's put around him, especially in Mark's gospel, get dumber and dumber. So by the end, they'll flee. They get worse and worse. But let's think about that for a minute. They are in the very presence of Jesus Christ, being taught by Jesus Christ. Not a pastor, not someone leading Bible study, Jesus. They don't get it. They don't lament the second time now they've heard this prediction of Jesus' suffering and death. And they do what a lot of us do. They distract themselves, maybe, or at worst, they heard and are serious. They have a discussion. Who's the greatest? Proof that they're all male disciples. To me, either I'll be charitable and let's consider it a distraction. But nonetheless, if it's a distraction or they're serious, they're talking about who's going to pick up the mantle after Jesus. Who deserves to be the new head of the group? And can't you all imagine? Yeah, should be me. It's obvious it's me. Who's the greatest? 2,000 years later, the church and its members are still confused about power. We all know what power should be. It should be control. It should be who's the greatest, who's on top. It works in church still. Some pastors walk around like they're little Napoleons, hand in the chest the whole bit, and assume that they should run things, even though that's not the way we're supposed to do it. On the other hand, maybe we made a mistake. I have no trouble calling pastors teaching elders. Maybe we made a mistake resurrecting the phrase ruling elder. But we kept the word deacon. Interesting. There's the informal power grabs. In almost any church, the folks in the maroon robes are a power block in the church. And of course, deservedly so. There's the folks who are big contributors who will use that with the expectation that things will work the way they decide they should work. There's the terrible informal power of a good session meeting, and then apparently you're getting a new parking lot, or it's being repaved or something. In that potholed lot, elders will gather in little knots, complaining about the pastor, complaining about each other, and trying to figure out how to undercut what they just voted for. We are facing that issue with power so much in the upcoming election. But even though I was a political scientist, fear not, that's what I've had to say about politics. We face it in our jobs. How few of the times I've heard someone praise their boss. And face it, most of the time bosses abuse their authority, even though they might hold the name Christian. We do it in our families. Who runs the checkbook? Who runs the house? Who decides the decor? Tell me if any man in here would pick 27 pillows and put them on the bed. How are you going to respond when you're asked, "Do I look fat in this dress?" There was an old commercial where Mary Todd Lincoln asks Honest Abe, "Do I look fat in this dress?" And Abe is smart enough that he doesn't answer, but he goes, Much of our jostling for power and status is an attempt to build up the security of our own sense of self. So much of our desire for power is feeling powerless. feeling like we don't get the help we need, doubting ourselves about facing our lives. Sometimes power is sought to bolster a diminished sense of self, a depleted self. And instead of trying to work together with each other, we rush to exit relationships. My prayer is that we learn to lament our losses, our difficulties, our struggles, and sealing them in a prayer envelope. But my prayer also is that one fine day we'll have less reason to lament. One fine day, as it was said years ago, all will be well. All matter of things will be well, especially if we relinquish this obsession with power as control and realize that God is hard at work at the business of empowering each and every one of us, alone and together. Amen.